Our text this morning is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You will find this passage on pages 8 and 9 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the word of the Lord."
You may be seated. Before I pray, let me say that for 2,000 years, the people of God have looked at the world around them. They looked at scenarios in their own life, and they have asked the same question, probably in different languages, but what's going on? What's going on? And for 2,000 years, they have had one comfort, one hope, and that is God himself in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we continue our series on the covenants. And I want to say this morning, for all that we see in our world, for all that's going on in the lives of those around us, there is no comfort, there is no hope outside the promises of God. And there is no assurance in our lives outside God himself accomplishing those things. And so let's pray, and then let's look at the Word of God for what we need this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who is not distant, but is with us. Thank you for being a God that is not waiting for us to get our act together, but comes to us where we are at and saves us from what we cannot be saved by our own work. I pray, God, this morning that as we look at the covenant that you made with Abraham, we would find comfort, that we would find the gospel, that we would see our only hope, and that is Jesus Christ. Help me not to be an obstacle to that. Help whatever's happening in our lives not to be obstructions to that end, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would pierce through it all and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's review a little bit about covenants. So we're in our third sermon on this series of covenants. We have talked about the covenant God made with Adam. We've talked about the covenant God made with Noah. As a reminder, a covenant is an agreement, a pact, an alliance made between two parties where they agree on certain conditions. That's what a covenant is. And so in the covenant that God made with Adam, from the very beginning, God gave Adam and Eve, he made them his people. He put them in a place, and he had in with them, he gave them his presence. And so God, through his covenants, is establishing those three things: a people for himself, a place for them to dwell where they can be with him and his presence. Now, what happened? God said, here's the thing. I'm going to give you these three things. You're going to be my people in this place, and I'll be with you. If you want to keep it, obey me. Don't eat of the tree. And what did Adam and Eve do? They violated that covenant. And immediately following that violation, they were cast out from the place. They lost that everyday presence with God. They had dealt a blow to the people of God, and just after the biggest mess in all of human history, what did God do? He promised that he would renew those things. We call it the first gospel. God said, I will make it right again. I will bring us back to that place. I'll bring my people back to that place, and I will be with them. And so then we moved on to Noah. That was last week. And so we see humanity having this escalation of violence and sin on the earth, and God slowing that extreme escalation of evil brought the flood. And the covenant that God made with Noah after that was a foundational covenant, is with all humanity. It was one-sided. There was no conditions. He said humanity will endure. And if you remember last week, what God did in the flood, he taped the pant leg. If that makes no sense to you, listen to last week's sermon. But he followed that flood with that blanket promise of his patience and his provision until a time when everything would be done. And so now we arrive at Abraham. Now, it's impossible to cover the whole life of Abraham in one sermon. And so we're really just focusing on the story of the story arc of this covenant that God made with him. And in construction terms, I think it's interesting to understand it this way. God and what he did with Noah was kind of like the groundwork. He leveled the ground. And what he's doing with Abraham is a laying of a foundation. The laying of a foundation. And with Abraham, God truly begins to narrow his focus. Every covenant until this one has been made with all of humanity. In Abraham, we see God making a covenant with the first subset of humanity. First subset of humanity. And really, this is the first direct step, if you will, toward God fulfilling what he promised in Genesis 3. I will restore God's people in a place in my presence. So we're going to look at actually three different passages in Genesis today. Jordan just read Genesis 12. We're also going to look at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. So we're going to move chronologically, but we're going to move around just a little bit. So let's tell the story of this covenant. First, in Genesis 12, we hear what is happening. What's God going to do? What is the promise? And so we see here it says that he will bless Abraham. Now you see here it says Abram. There's a name change that takes place, and I'll tell you when that happens, and there's a reason for that. But here his name is Abram. He lives in another place, and God says, step one to reestablish my people in a place in my presence is I want you to move, Abram. Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And so this thing that's happening, Noah and his descendants survived the flood. The earth has been filling with human beings. And now God approaches one man, one family, and he says, I want you to go someplace else. I want you to go someplace else. And he makes a promise attached to this command. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. So through this one particular family, all the families of earth will find a blessing. And so what's happening, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to a place. That's it. Go to a place. Now, on its own, that might seem really insignificant. That might seem insignificant. But I think it's really good to understand that God uses small things. God starts in small ways. And those small things are aimed at eternally big plans. How could Abram moving from Ur to Canaan change anything? How could that save the world? God has a plan. And I think it's good to understand this is how God operates. Two passages real quick from the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 13, some of you may be familiar with this parable. Jesus put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What's the idea here? The kingdom of God, it is eternally big, but it always starts small. Another place where this idea is presented is in Corinthians. Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I think this is a great way to view the covenants as a whole. God taking things that seem insignificant. God taking things that seem too small. God taking things that seem like they couldn't do much. And what's he going to do? He's going to do his will through those things. Through things that don't seem to matter to the human eye. And so Genesis 12, Abram picks up his camp. Who wouldn't? And he moves. Oh, God's going to make me a nation. Let's go. Let's get it. And so he does this small thing in the scheme of things. But 5 years later, it's good to keep an eye on the timeline here. This is not just moments later. 5 years later, we come to Genesis 15. Still no son. Sarah and Abram have no children. And God is going to tell Abram in Genesis 15 how he wants him to participate in this thing that he's doing, or how God's going to do this thing. How he's going to participate comes later. And so it goes like this in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Behold, you have given me no offspring. Abram responds a few verses later, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And God gives him a sign, okay? And the sign is he brings him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then we have a verse that really sets the basis for the Christian faith. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. The Lord says, I'm telling you, I'm going to do something. Let me show you what I've already done. Look at creation. Look at the stars. I'm going to give you a child. And what does it say? Abram believed. Let's talk for just a moment about this word righteousness. It does play into it, and it really becomes a side note, but it's a main character through the rest of the Bible. Righteousness as a word means to meet a standard, to meet a standard. And so here, what the verse is saying, that although Abram had not met some moral standard in this moment, his belief in what God said, God then reckoned him as having fulfilled the standard. Does this make sense? God is saying, I'm going to do something, and I want you to believe me. And the fact that Abraham believed that God would do it fulfilled Abraham's side of the agreement. Now, this is important in the context of what's about to happen after this. So, the side note, righteousness, this idea of a covenant between two people, and there's things that both parties have to do. The next thing that takes place requires a little bit of context. In this day and age, when a king would conquer a land, he would do something pretty gruesome. So middle school boys, listen up, all right? He would say to those people, go grab some animals, and I want you to cut them all up. Cut them up. Cut up the animals, and I want you to line the path to my throne with these pieces of animals. It was pretty bloody. It was awful. And then what he would do is he would say, you're conquered. Here's what I will do for you, and here's what you're going to do for me. And then part of the agreement ceremony was they would walk between the pieces of animals. Do you get the message that's being laid down here? If you don't do what I say you should do, if you don't do what you've agreed to do, you're going to end up like the animals. I'm going to chop you up. You're going to die. And so, in other words, these people who were conquered would take forcefully a blood oath. We promise by our own blood we will do what you say we should do. Now, we come just a few verses later, probably 10 verses later, starting in verse 17. Something strange takes place in this passage, but it's connected directly to this idea of a blood oath. And so God, it says, wanting Abram to know for certain that he was going to do this thing, he tells Abram, hey, go find some animals, cut them up. Oh boy, Abram starts to sweat a little bit. Oh boy, I know what's happening next. But here's where the story changes. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates. Now, at first reading, without a lot of explanation, we'd be like, sure, great, sounds great. There was a torch and a fire pot. But here's what's happening. If you catch the story of what happened when a king would conquer a people, he would say, if you don't do what I say you should do, you'll be cut into pieces. They took the blood oath. But here, God unexpectedly does not ask Abraham to take the blood oath. Who takes the blood oath? God does. Wanting Abraham to know for sure that this promise would take place, God says, Abraham, even if you fail, this promise is on me. The fulfillment of this thing belongs to me, my responsibility. By my blood will this covenant stand, God says. And so already we see a difference. Human covenants, what happens? The conquered person, even in our own agreements we have in modern day, the person who signs in the line, they're liable to be responsible for the things in that paper. But divine covenants, can humans stand up to the task and do the things that God asked them to do? Could Adam and Eve do that? No, they could not. And so for God's plans and God's promises to be carried out, he has to carry them out. He has to do it. And for what it's worth, after God makes this blood oath, what happens in chapter 16? Abraham takes matters into his own hands. He sleeps with Hagar, has Ishmael. He disobeys. He distrusts. And so in 12, God tells Abram, what he's going to do. In Genesis 15, he says, here's how it's going to go down. I'm going to accomplish it. And then finally, in Genesis 17, he tells Abraham how he wants him to participate in this promise. For those of you who like math or are doing math, Genesis 17 happens 13 years after Genesis 15. This is not a quick scenario in Abram's life. God promises him a son, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And for what it's worth, again, still no son as we hit Genesis 17. Abraham is 99, Sarai is 90. So skipping around a little bit in Genesis 17, I'll read verses 1 and 2, then we'll skip down to verse 10. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. This is my covenant which you shall keep. This is verse 10. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. That's weird. What we have here is God giving Abraham a sign and a seal of this promise. This thing that happens that he asked Abram to do to himself and to all the people in his family and his household and every child, male child born after that, it's a mark of remembrance. And the nature of it, it's a mark of bloodline. It's a reminder that through reproduction, this promise will take place. And one author this week said, listen, circumcision's not the big deal. Faith is. What God is really doing is giving Abraham something to remind him of the promise, but he's asking him continually to participate in the promise through faith. Believe what I'm saying. Believe what I'm saying. As you believe in what I'm saying, you'll participate in the promise. Obedience, in this case, with circumcision, is faith in practice. Faith in practice. And this is where I want to spend really the rest of our time together in this passage of Scripture, talking about faith and how it is still the way we participate in the grand story that God is writing. And I want to just say right off the bat, the concept of faith can be complicated. We talk about faith sometimes quantitatively, like you don't have enough of it. We talk about it qualitatively sometimes. Well, do you have real faith or fake faith? But let me just clear the air here. Faith, I'm going to give you a definition of what it is and then what it looks like. Faith is not a work. I've made up a word for this. Faith is an unwork. Faith is an unwork. That's why you pay me the big bucks for words like that. Faith is not our approach toward God. Faith is not our striving towards something. Faith is not a choice, a personal choice to take salvation by our own will and our own power. That's not what faith is. Faith is a realization that everything we truly need is outside our grasp. That's the first thing faith is. Faith is a ceasing of striving, all striving, to save ourselves from our condition. Faith is trusting that specifically God can reach us where we are at. One author this week said, faith is the empty hand that receives God's blessing, not the busy hand that earns them. The empty hand that receives God's blessings, not the busy hand that earns them. And so faith is truly, in the purest sense of the word, the stopping of all work. Abraham, as he believed God, stopped trying to save himself, stopped trying to make this thing happen in that moment. He didn't think, well, I don't know. In that moment when God took him outside to see the stars, I don't know how that could happen. How do I do it? He just said, okay, God's going to do it. He stopped striving. Now, at moments in his life, he strove sinfully. But faith, at its base level, is unworked. Now, faith does have a side effect. Faith has a side effect, and that side effect is obedience. And I think Abraham helps us understand this. First, God told Abraham back in Genesis 12, we just saw this, go, I want you to move. What if Abraham had said, sure, I believe you, but did not move? That makes no sense. That wouldn't actually be trusting. That wouldn't actually be faith. It'd be empty words. And then his actions with Hagar, this is actually action without belief. He took actions into his own hands, but was not at that moment believing what God had said, that he would have an heir through Sarah. And what did that result in? Sin. This is where James 2 gets into. Faith without works is dead. But we have this idea that faith is the stopping of our striving to save ourselves. And faith also is, in that context of God saving us, following him forward in obedience. For us to really have a full picture of what Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 has for us, once again, we have to go to the main character. Who's the main character? Jesus Christ. And this promise, more so than even the Adam promise, more so than the Noah promise, this promise to Abraham is the Jesus promise. It's the Jesus promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise directly. He is the ultimate son. He's the offspring that God spoke of. Jesus, as we see it, is the blood sacrifice. Jesus is the blessed salvation to the whole world. Jesus is the bridge between this narrow focus of small obedience and the grand story, the result of God's promises and plans. Jesus is righteousness. He meets the standard. And so what happened back in the first century? Jesus became the physical presence of God amongst the physical people of God and the physical place that was promised to Abraham. Why did he do that? So that he could become the spiritual and eternal presence for you and for me? That we would be the spiritual and eternal people of God? That we would have the presence of God in a spiritual and eternal way, even as we walk through the darkest of times? Jesus, the only righteous one, he makes it possible for us to participate in his righteousness by faith in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so ultimately, what's Jesus doing? What has Jesus done through his death and his resurrection? He's bringing us into a physical and eternal, not just spiritual, physical and eternal place as the people of God in the physical and eternal presence of God. And this morning, what I want us to understand is that our participation in this grand story, our participation in this promise requires only our faith. Faith. And as we apply this more practically, there's something I missed last week that I don't want to miss this week. This is the reason we pack bags of food, or we go to the prison, or we spend time with those who are in need, or meet those needs. This is why we do local missions. This is why we do evangelism. Our work in the community, our friendships with our neighbors that don't know Jesus, our work with the needy, our participation in society, all of that comes from the idea that we are, by faith in Jesus Christ, connected to the grand story of salvation. And what we are doing in all those places with all that work is inviting people to participate in the grand story. Everything we do in this world, even the smallest obediences that we do as we follow Jesus Christ, they are used by God to bring about his big eternal plan. That's why we do those things. Not only outside the church, but inside the church. This is why we read and pray and learn. This is why we hold each other accountable. Faith is not fire insurance. Oh, I believe, looks like I'm good to go. Faith is the beginning, the ceasing of our own striving to satisfy what we think we need or to meet our own desires or to save ourselves from the things that we see that endanger us. It's a ceasing of that and giving our belief and our life to Jesus Christ and then following him to eternity after that. And God, thankfully, doesn't allow us to do this alone. We have each other to be together, to pray together, to meet needs, to hold each other up as we follow Christ to the miraculous ending of his story. And lastly, if you don't know Jesus Christ or know him in the way that's being described this morning, it doesn't take much to look around. Christians for 2,000 years, people for 2,000 years have lived in this world, and this world is full of hurt. You don't have to look far to see events that remind you that life is unpredictable, life is short. And so this morning, if you're looking for a place, if you're looking for a people, if you're looking for peace and satisfaction, I would point you towards the true Christian faith. In the true Christian faith, it's not a set of rules you have to do, and then once you do them, you then earn your reward. The true Christian faith tells us that God carries the load. God does the necessary work to save us. He does it all. Not even halfway, 100% of the way. God does it for us. And what he asks is that we believe that that is true and we give our lives to him. What is required of us to be saved? Trust that God knows us, loves us, that he's all powerful, that he has done that work, and obey what he has called us to do. Believe that his work is sufficient. And in the sufficiency of that work, stumble forward like we Christians do in trusting obedience. Now this morning, we come to a time, as we usually do, at the Lord's table. And so what we have here before us is the bread, this loaf of bread, and in these towers here, we have cups of wine and juice. What does all that mean? This is several things. Mainly, the first thing is that this is an opportunity for us as Christians to remember what Jesus Christ has done. We just spoke of it. Jesus Christ, we heard this actually about him in the assurance of pardon. What happened? He was crushed for our iniquities. A brutally violent act against the only righteous one. And so as we see this bread, we're going to break it in half in a moment. And as we have had juice and wine poured out into cups, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it means. But it's more than that too. It's more than just remembering. This is an assurance that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is here with us, walking with us through this chapter of his story. And so what we do each week, there's actually a word for it. We fence the table, not with swords, which would be awesome. Probably we'll try that sometime. But fence the table means to make sure everyone understands what we're doing and they know whether or not they should participate. This is a thing that we do by our understanding. And so I'm just going to, the Heidelberg Catechism makes a really simple answer to this. And the question first Question 81 of the Heidelberg says, who are to come unto the table of the Lord? And here's what they say. First, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins. Yet, they trust that these sins are forgiven. And that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion or the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. And there's one more thing. Who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. I think this is a great, easy, simple way to understand this idea of faith and obedience, belief and trust and following Jesus Christ. And so this morning, coming and eating this bread and this wine is not a badge of honor. Look at me, I've accomplished something. We are all sinners who have accomplished nothing in and of ourselves. And so when we come and we eat and we drink, we are recognizing that Jesus Christ has done it all for us. So if this morning, if you see your need, you know that the work of God in Jesus Christ covers your need. You believe in your heart, you've confessed with your mouth, you've been baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and considering this great free gift, you're giving all of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit to following Jesus Christ. We need this morning, church. We need this hope. We need this thing. We need the gospel. We need the Lord's Supper. Come and eat. And part of the idea of fencing the table is that there probably are those here who probably should not as well. And there's several things, again, not very difficult to understand, but if you deny in your heart that you need any kind of salvation, I don't need any help, I'm not a sinner, well, that's a reason not to come. That's part of the testimony here. Or you deny the ability of Christ to save you. Yeah, I have things in my life, but I can work hard, or there's some other thing that can save me from these things. That's a reason not to come this morning. Or maybe you consider yourself a believer, but as I was reading something this week, and I thought this is really a good way of saying this, you consider yourself a believer, but your conduct is in flagrant opposition to your profession. These are all reasons not to eat. Doesn't mean, oh, I sinned this week, maybe I shouldn't. Have we sinned, and do we see our need in Jesus Christ? Do we accept his forgiveness and turn toward him in this moment? The Lord's Supper, what does it require? A repentant and humble heart. And that's something we can only receive by faith. Let's take just a moment and pray quietly to ourselves. Let's ask God for that repentant, humble heart as we prepare to receive this supper together. Father, the events of a week like this are undeniable in their way of reminding us how much we need you. All kinds of things happen in our hearts and our minds when we face difficulty. We think, well, if I were in charge, or we think, why is this happening? I'm confused. This hurts. But Lord, here at the Lord's Supper, we have a touch point with just how familiar you are with deep, confusing pain. The only righteous one, the only one that had never sinned, God in the flesh, nailed to a cross, accused and abused by his enemies. And yet in that story, we don't just have sadness. We have a promise of victory and hope and comfort that expands beyond just that scenario. It's actually the promise of hope and comfort and victory that we find in every scenario we find ourselves in. And so, God, I pray this morning as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we would be filled miraculously by the Holy Spirit, a sense of victory in Jesus Christ, comfort in Jesus Christ, assurance and peace in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. You are a God that miraculously loves sinners. Even more miraculous than that, you don't just love us from a distance. You came and you ask us to follow you, to have fellowship with you. And I pray, God, as the old prayer says, that in this supper we would perceive sweetly this truth and we would follow. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who's given us the blessing already. Amen.